control. She's been very open about that, so I'm not throwing her under the bus here. But I looked at that, and as I wrestled that down with the Lord over a number of years, it's so clear to me that I'm not the only one called into ministry. We're called together. If she's not on board, then I'm not called. She has to be on board. And if I drag her into a ministry where she's going to be, that would just be foolishness. And so I need her. I need her to come alongside and help me. She has her own ministry as well, but she has, as we'll talk when we get to this section of Genesis chapter 2, women were created as a helpmate to their husbands. And by the way, that's not a derogatory idea. That's not a diminished role. The Holy Spirit is a helper. God himself is described as a helper. And so if God can say, I'm your helper, why would we be uncomfortable with saying that women are helpers? But they do come along and partner together. So it would be interesting to me to say, well, there's this unique role of deacons, wives, who come alongside of the deacon to help. I guess I don't understand how that would be different than elders, wives coming alongside of them and helping. Okay, and then as we talked just briefly last week, some have assumed another office of deaconess. The recurrence of likewise is an indication of this, according to their view. But there, nothing else argues for an additional office. There's nothing in this section of Scripture, nor in all of Scripture, that would argue for an additional office. There's not, because this idea of deaconess really sets up the idea of three offices. You have elder, deacon, and deaconess. And have you been in a church where you have a kind of a, I don't want to call it a board, but like a deaconess team? Yeah? Many churches have that actually as a structured, formal group of women who get together and they're deaconesses. But do you see what we're doing there? We've created now a third office. We have deacon, elder, and deaconess. Where in Scripture do we see a third office? And as we talked last week, the word deacon is not any different. There's no distinction there between deacon and deaconess. That didn't come about until the third century in the church. So when they started using terminology that would talk about a deaconess. So I know that's fairly early, but nevertheless, it wasn't original with the first church. Some argue that verse 12 itself, if you look at verse 12, deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children, their own husbands. Some would argue that argues against the translation women in verse 11. The verse begins with a repeat of the word deacon. And then the qualification of in that verse is specific to men. Let them be a husband of one wife. But, you know, I think this could just as easily be a further indication of gender-specific qualifications. Verse 11 would be women deacons. Here are your qualifications. Verse 12 would then be men. Here's one unique thing to you. Now, that's not to say that women should not be, you know, one husband, one man women. Paul does address that in terms of widows and in dealing with caring for widows. He talks about a one-man woman. But I think, again, if we put this in the context of saying that these qualifications, or verse 11 refers to things that women in particular might be more inclined to struggle with, here again I think that maybe he's dealing with an issue that men are going to struggle with. And not only that, but men being the head of the home, and that's clearly Paul's thinking from Ephesians 5 and Colossians, that men are the head, that he's thinking of men representationally here. Okay? And then look at verse, if you look at verse 2, chapter 2, or look at verse 2, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. What word do you suppose is that word? Gunekos. It's the same word that we have in verse 11, right? And so some would say, well, yeah, see, there you go. Wife. Except that if you look at the overwhelming majority of commentators, the overwhelming majority don't translate that as wife, don't think of that as wife, they think of it as woman. You've probably heard this. He needs to be a one what man? A one woman man. We don't say a one wife man, right? When we're explaining what that passage means, we say he needs to be a one woman man, meaning that his mind and his heart should be focused and dedicated upon one woman. Now, that one woman is his wife, but do you understand that the idea there of one woman in that context is he's thinking about other women. He's not thinking about the wife. Let him be a one woman kind of man. In other words, don't be thinking about other women. And so we translate or we think about that in that verse of as women, not wives. And we do the same thing in verse 12. I need a lot of women, I'm sorry, husbands of one wife. And then finally, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, somebody not have the NAS? Abe, what translation do you have? Can you read that verse? 2:9. Okay. Does somebody have the ESV? ESV. How does it translate that in the very first phrase? Likewise, I want. Okay. Yeah, women. So, what word do you suppose that is? Gynekos. Do you suppose that could mean wives there? Likewise, I want wives to adorn themselves. Suppose it could, but how do we take it? We take this as women, right? This is a standard that Paul is setting up for women in general, not wives. It's not as though if you're not married, then you can adorn yourself with costly jewels, right? But if you're married, no, this applies to women, right? Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. But rather by means of good works as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Would he intend their wives? For wives making a claim to godliness? Or women in general? Has to be women in general. And then look at 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. I keep saying 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I'm fixing on that. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Do you suppose he means women in general there, or specifically wives? So my point is this. Paul is in the context of the Timothy letters, and especially right there in the context of this passage, Paul is using that word gynekos as women. So it only makes sense to me. It just seems to me that that would be the way we would translate it also in verse 11. He's referring to women, not wives. Okay, we're going to move on, but I want to throw that open to questions. Any pushback or any questions, any thoughts about this? I know that in many churches, women are not, there's a lot of discomfort with respect to women serving in a more formal role like this. So I just want to make sure that we're clear. Yes. Sure. Yes. Yeah. Let's actually do it by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. In verse 12, I think that because this is where we would go to understand or to kind of differentiate a role or make one role differentiation between men and women in the church. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And I think there culturally that idea of man wouldn't have included children in that culture, especially because children had no rights. Children have way more rights today in our culture. In fact, goodness, our court upholds the right for children to be autonomous from mom and dad. That would have been a totally foreign concept to this culture. So I think he has in mind adults there. Kids are under the headship of mom and dad within the home. That's a clearly biblical idea. Children honor your mother and father. And we look in that passage, we refer to it in a completely different context in Acts, where Bartimaeus is blind, he's healed. They bring in his parents, they ask his parents what happened, and he says, talk to him. He's of age. In other words, he's no longer under our authority. And so parents would fill that role. So within the context of the church, we think it's fully appropriate for a woman to teach those who are still under the headship of their families. And so wouldn't have a problem with a woman teaching high school students, as long as they're under the headship of their home. Andy? Well, Beth Moore's ministry, correct me if I'm wrong, Beth Moore's ministry is primarily aimed at women. Nice. Yeah. And I think people like her, I'm fairly confident, I have to double check this, but I'm fairly confident that Beth Moore would say, my intention is not to teach in the corporate context, I'm not intending to teach men. I'm intending to teach women, and our conferences and whatnot are all women related. So in this context, and she's not exercising authority in a role of an elder, and what an elder would do in that context, she's not leading in that regard. Now, if she crosses that line then and starts leading in that respect, then I would say she's crossed that line. The question is, what about watching videos by men? And again, I would say that she's not functioning in a role of elder in that capacity. If you want to listen to something that she's, read a book or something, watch a video that she's done, she's not teaching in the same authoritative context in that setting as you would within the local body of a leader who is teaching the congregation and leading the congregation. And that's primarily what Paul has in mind here. Because he links those two things. He didn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority within the church or over a man, and I think it's in the context of the church. So listening to a podcast or watching a Beth Moore video, listen, I mean, we have portions of Scripture that are provided to us by women. We have Deborah's song. We have Miriam's song. We have other portions of Scripture that are brought to us by women. And so it's not that women don't have spiritual content to bring and they don't have the ability and even the gifting to teach. It's just that we're talking about formal offices within the church. And so women are not to teach or exercise authority in the context of the local church, primarily functioning as in an elder type role. Good questions. Yeah. 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 Great point. Yeah. Genesis chapter 1 establishes the pattern for God's creation order regarding men and women. And we'll look at this as we go through Genesis 1 through 3. God created man first, as Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He created him as the head, the representational head, and gives him authority in the garden. And that pattern hasn't changed. That's the same pattern that God is functioning today, and the church is representing that same pattern. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me do this then. Let's shift gears here, and we've covered a lot of material over the last number of weeks, dealing with the church and membership and whatnot. And I'm going to go back and do kind of a flyover for the class here in just a second. But before I do, I wanted, and that may generate some of these questions. But before I do that, I want to throw it out. Do you have, if you look back over the last period of time that we've been together, do you actually know we're not going to do that yet? Hey, let's throw up this. I said we were going to look at our organizational structure here at the church real quickly. So I have an org chart that. This is exciting stuff right here. This will draw people in to Bible class for sure if we just keep putting up things like this. Okay, so as you can see, So you have across the top here the elders, and this represents oversight of those below. And the reason, now that I wouldn't say that structuring it this way with an elder over a particular area of ministry, communication for Abe, I wouldn't suggest that's necessarily biblical. The Bible doesn't lay this out for us, so we're just implementing one way of doing this and one way that we feel is effective and helpful for us to kind of share the load of work. And so each elder is given an area, adult ministries, worship ministries, communication, resource ministries, outreach, and youth. And so you see that, I'm over there and there. So I have responsibility to oversee these ministries. Now, collectively, we oversee it all. So it's not as though the other elders don't have any responsibility in those other areas. You know, it's not that they don't oversee youth and children, only I do. It's just that in terms of divvying up the labor associated with these things, we've done it this way. But then as we get together, we kind of give each other reports and we're overseeing together each of these ministries. And then each of these squares here would represent an area where there would probably be, in most cases, a ministry director. Or, if you want to use the terminology that the transliteration, a deacon. And again, we just don't use that terminology because in our world today, that word doesn't have a lot of meaning outside of perhaps a shrinking group of people here in the U.S. who are associated with churches. So you look at women's ministry. Stacy Hins is the women's ministry director, or she's the ministry director for that area. Youth ministry, obviously, to John, Sarah, etc. So, any questions about that? You kind of see how, and then if you look at that area, take youth, or take Sarah, for example, take children's ministry. Sarah manages this, all that's in there, the nursery, the Sunday school, children's church, truth expedition, preschool, etc. She has teams for each of these areas. And she kind of manages that whole thing to make sure it's all running well. But you notice how that's primarily fairly logistical, fairly task-oriented. There's certainly oversight here, but not in the same way that an elder oversees. This is a kind of a more administrative oversight as opposed to a spiritual oversight. It's not to say that Sarah doesn't shepherd her people. We all have that responsibility to shepherd one another. It's not to say that she's not concerned about that, but her functional role here is more to ensure that these things are getting done. Okay, questions about that? Yeah. 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 I have two. I was going to say I have two up here. That's just a reflection of my capacity to handle. I'm just kidding. and notice they're large. There's lots of stuff going on. No, Justin is also pretty capable here. He's got a lot. Oh, okay, yeah, yeah, Well, Abe, if we did that, it would have to be Abe up here. Yeah, exactly. All right. Good deal. Questions? All right, we can see if I can. Here we go. Yes. 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 Yeah. Age. Good question. What about age for elder? It's interesting. It's been an interesting debate over the history of the church. The word elder means, it has that meaning of age, older. And typically, if you look back, even in the Old Testament, you talk about the elders at the gate, right? Those were typically the men of renown, the men that were older, that had experience, maturity. Yeah, a reputation for providing good counsel. And the purpose, by the way, of these elders at the gate would be to, it was a judicial role. They would be there at the gate. People would bring their problems and their concerns and issues and whatnot, and they would help. So, but the word, you know, you look at Timothy. Timothy was clearly an elder and a church planter and pastor. And yet, Paul tells the church not to despise him for his youth. So clearly age was not an issue for Timothy. So I think the age idea is, it's a consideration, right? I mean, age tends to equate to life experience and tends to lead to maturity. But that's not a given. Yeah, I think if there's a young congregation, you know, a new work that's being done in a frontier mission, and churches are being planted, and you've got a lot of young people coming to faith, well, then clearly your pool of candidates is going to be young. In a more mature church, Lord willing, you would have guys that've been around the block a long time and would have that maturity. So, practically speaking, that's the way it probably will play out. But at the same time, I think the Lord takes certain individuals through a great deal spiritually young in life and matures them. And so you can have a guy that's in his 20s who's gone through a ton and has the maturity, the spiritual development to fill that role. Certainly not be the norm, I would think. I mean, you know. Yes. Right, yeah, that's definitely we do. Well, although I think our culture, honestly, I think we tend to have a fairly disrespectful attitude toward older people. We tend to shove our older people away. Once you get, it's interesting, in the church community, I know of a particular church that, their leadership, they're particularly the people up front, they want youth up there, they want young people up there. Well, why? Because they want, that's the group they want to attract, right? And so in this attractional form of ministry, we're going to, in fact, I know this church even actually asked a number of people to step off of their greeting team because they were over a certain age. And they just didn't, they wanted the feel to come in to be young and youthful. Boy, that's such a, I mean, that's just wrong on so many levels, but it's, I think it's reflective of our culture's disregard for age. Young people don't have a respect for elders. And so certainly it used to be the case where, and I'm sure this is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure we go through these cycles, but for those that do have respect for age is not, as you were saying, Rick, age is not necessarily an indicator of spiritual maturity. A person may have just come to faith, and that person could be 70. and just have come to faith. Well, clearly that person's not qualified to be an elder and shouldn't be put in that role. I came to faith fairly early and had a pretty engaged young life in the church and in a number of ways. And so the Lord used that in my life to mature me and bring me to a place of spiritual knowledge earlier in life. But then I went through phases of life where I had no business being an elder too. So you can kind of go in and out of that. But other, yeah. Yeah, we talked about that last week. Just to review, I would take the position that all pastors are elders, not all elders are pastors. Pastor is a term, in particular in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The pastor teacher of that is a gifting. And then again in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, be accorded a double honor. That refers to a gifting that is unique or special to an individual that we would term pastor. But there's an equality amongst the elders. All are equally in the role of overseer. All equally have the responsibility to shepherd, but one may be particularly gifted, and we would title that person pastor. By the way, I don't know. This is just a total aside. I'm uncomfortable with the title, personally. We talk about pastor and we talk about it as a gifting, but you know, where else do we use that gifting as a title? Oh, hey, Mercy. Hey, Mercy, Sarah. You know what I'm saying? Maybe Sarah has the gift of mercy or giving Matthew, you know, pastor. If it's a gifting, why do we need to use that title? And one of the reasons I'm uncomfortable with it, I'm not saying we shouldn't use it. Don't get me wrong, but Jesus says, don't let people call you teacher or rabbi. And so, You'll notice in a lot of my email correspondence, I don't sign it off as Pastor Kelly. And it's okay if you call me that. But Kelly is fine, honestly, because I'm just a believer, a saint first and foremost, who happens to be gifted in a particular way. And listen, don't get me wrong. We use the title, and occasionally I have to use that title because it does convey the necessary roles that we fulfill and whatnot. But we shouldn't get caught up in it. I was in Africa, in Zambia, a couple of years ago, and one of the students had just been kind of acknowledged by his church as a pastor. And oh my goodness, Pastor Martin. I mean, it was a huge deal. And boy, he wore that. If he could have had a badge on, that badge would have just been huge. Pastor Martin. And he walked around, strutted, and we had a little chat. I don't think it made any difference. Cultural, that's a big deal there. We don't want to go there. Yeah. Well, the history of this... Correct me if I'm wrong, but the history of this church was that the pastors were elders. That's the way I would view it. Yeah, if we're titling somebody pastor, it would seem odd to me that they wouldn't be an elder. Now I know. Listen, that's. I think just. For purposes of wisdom and for structural organization, you have to have somebody where the buck stops here. And so, yeah, Strauch in his book, Biblical Eldership, talks about the first among many? Is that the term he uses? First among equals. Yeah. Mike? Yeah, that's a great point. For those of you who didn't hear that, Mike was making the point that some churches really feel it important to counterbalance the pastors on the board with lay elders. And so if you have five pastors and their elders, you should have five lay elders to counterbalance that. And his point is that if you need a counterbalance for your elders, you might want to consider whether you have guys that are actually qualified to be elders on your board, if that's a concern for you. But listen, historically, pastors have abused their power. And, elders, lay elders have too, right? So, we live in a broken, fallen world where people are sinful, and so these things play. And so but I think a lot of this has to do, personally, I think it has to do with one of a key failure in just the emphasis upon biblical qualifications and what that really means, and a process whereby we go through to ensure that. I don't know how to overcome this particular aspect of the way the American church works in particular. When we call a pastor, you think about the processes that we have to go through. We get resumes, and you go through, you call through the resumes, and you pick out some people to follow up on from that based on what they've put down on paper, and you try to do your due diligence in terms of finding out whether this guy is really fit and qualified and called and all of that. But really, our exposure to that individual, all said and done, is pretty limited. And honestly, it works the other way too. When that pastor is going to the church to try to figure out who that church is. Because Paul Tripp talks about this in the context of marriage. And let's bring his kind of analogy into this church relationship. It's kind of like used car sales. Both sides are trying to they're trying to represent everything that's great about them. I'm going to come in and say, well, listen, this is great about me. And the church is saying, oh, well, this is great about us. And so, and then you when you make the transaction, then you find out, oh, this thing is, this thing's got a blown head gasket, So, yeah. Yeah, great question, Blaine. Pastoring's a gift. Is seminary a necessity or a requirement? I would say no. If that were the case, we would have a myriad of amazingly used men of God who had never been through training. Charles Spurgeon being the first one off the top of my mind. Charles Spurgeon didn't go to seminary. It was one of the things that people kind of had, he wasn't qualified. Boy, if he wasn't qualified, I don't know who is. Now, having said that, Charles Alexander wrote a work a while back. It's a real brief work called Counsel to Young Pastors. And in that, he really challenges young men thinking about... One of the things, by the way, he says, he actually quotes Martin Luther saying, better too late into ministry than too early. Boy, that flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it? Because we want to graduate from high school, get off to college, to seminary, and into the pastorate right away if I'm called. And we talked about this before, how... If a young guy comes and says, man, I'm feeling called and I want to go, boy, we don't want to get in the way of that. Nobody's going to say to this young man, whoa, maybe you should wait a bit. And because there's a number of reasons we don't do that. But so Charles Alexander talks about in this work, Counsel to Young Men, he talks about the things you ought to know. And so there is a depth of understanding here that should be prerequisite for someone filling the role of pastor. How does that person obtain that content? Well, seminary is an option, obviously. It's a focused option, but that's not the only way. A person who is a voracious reader, a person who's studying the Word on their own and delving into these and interacting with godly men and growing up in an environment where good teaching takes place and that person is diligent, you can obtain. Honestly, the overwhelming majority of my content of what I know didn't come from seminary. Now, seminary gave me a great foundation and tools to work with, but if all I had to go on was seminary, or was seminary for my ministry, you guys would fire me. Yeah, I'm not even so sure it was great at teaching me to preach, but... Yeah, actually, my experience was maybe, you know, because the schools vary widely. My experience was, yeah, it was very academic and kind of disconnected from shepherding and certainly from a gospel-centered preaching that I would say is pretty important. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Steve's point was things have changed since I went to seminary. It's been 4, 5, 6 years since I... Oh, my. Yeah, it's been a little while. Things have changed. And both for the better and for the worse, honestly. There are some great schools that are doing a good job of kind of leaning into this gospel-centered idea, as well as really kind of helping young men come along and learn what it means to shepherd people's hearts. And there's some really good things going on. But there's also some seminaries that are kind of working away from and trying to appeal to broader masses of students and making changes that aren't good. So, I mean, it's Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. We go in and out of this all along. Patty? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and let's be clear. Let me say one thing first. Let me come back and kind of compliment what you're saying there, Patty. For number one, seminary serves different functions. So seminary isn't simply for pastoral training. And so there's a great value to seminary beyond the role of pastor. We need teachers and instructors and people to write and so there's a tremendous value apart from the role of pastor. So we recognize that. Coming back, I said this before, I think for young people considering, am I called, I think there's really three primary areas we should look at. One is, do you have a desire? Do you love people? Is that, you know, your passion? Do you love God's word? Are you disciplined? So this is really about who you are and how God is moving in your life personally. And then secondly, how do the people around you respond to you? So would the people that you know and know you well and who are honest say, yes, I see gifting here, I see calling. And so really the church needs to play a role of validating whether or not this person is gifted and called. And then thirdly, is there a fruitfulness, a degree of fruitfulness from your ministry? I mean, when you teach, when you interact with people, do people respond to you? Or, you know, yeah, I mean, that speaks to whether or not that person is called to that particular ministry. And those things should kind of be wrestled through, I think, prior to making a huge commitment to moving on and taking on a role. And I think that's where we can help young people kind of think this through. And that can be sorted out while in college and undergraduate school and things like that. And I think we ought to be helping young people move down that path who are potentially gifted. But that's not the way it works in our culture, because typically what ends up happening is a young man independently decides, this is what God has called me to do. People who don't, it's kind of the American Idol kind of thing. People who come along and say, oh yeah, you can sing, you can sing, you can sing. And then they get in front of Simon Cowell and he destroys them and says, you can't hold a note. And you kind of go, how did that person end up here? Because that person clearly can't sing. Well, because people meaning well didn't want to hurt this person, and so they weren't honest. Well, we do the same thing. So nobody wants to stand in the way of a man's calling, and so we move them along, and it's you know, please don't misunderstand. I think there's a lot of great things that can come out from that time, but we just need to do a better job as a church of thinking this through together and individually and helping one another. And it, in my mind, it ties back into the whole concept and the conversation we had about covenant and our covenant relationship with one another. That we love one another, we're committed to one another, we're bound together. And so I don't make decisions independent of you all. At least I shouldn't, right? I should make my decisions in conjunction with my community, in conjunction with the church. I think I've told this story before, but when Tammy and I felt called to go to Africa, to Zambia, teach and whatnot, I went to the pastor. He and I were close, worked together. I went to him and told him, this is what we're doing. And in retrospect, I would excoriate myself now and say, Kelly, wow, really? Why would you not sit down with him and with the leadership of the church and say, I'm thinking maybe the Lord may be calling us to this ministry. What do you all think? Let's talk about this. Let's pray together. Let's see what the Lord... And had I done that, it would have actually protected us from a couple of really kind of not very smart decisions we made along the way.
Over the past 16 years within the Crown, I've seen a number of cases where a pastor has felt called to leave and move to a different ministry independent of the rest of the church. It has never worked out well.
Yeah, Mike's point was that many pastors will independently choose it's their time to move on to a different church. And frankly, in our culture, sometimes that's a career-enhancing movement and consultation with the church, and like Mike said, that generally doesn't, in some cases, it doesn't help the church, and that's been Mike's experience with Brown. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
And so, you know, we need to go back and look at, in my experience, in my living room, the presence of God's word.
Yeah.
And then living in the situation maker, but he gives the rest of the world. And we start making our decisions based on the old nature of pursuing what's his own way and working.
Yeah, and especially in a culture that is as kind of visible as ours is, where preachers are on television, they're on the radio, they're leading large churches. And so there is this temptation to look at that role and say, wow, that's, it's almost like a rock star, you know? And so I want to be upfront. I want to derive. Now, no one would ever say that, right? No one, no young man ever says, you know, I was watching television the other day and I came across this preacher and noticed that he, man, he's dressed really nice. He lives in a really nice house. He gets a lot of notoriety, and people all speak well of him. I think that's what I want to do. We hide it in calling and all of that, but in some cases, that's the motivation. And listen, I still struggle with this. This is an area where, I mean, I'll be just candid with y'all. I mean, there are times after a message where, on the one hand, I appreciate hearing, man, Kelly, that was a good job. You did it. You know, there's a part of me that goes, yeah. But you know what? At the same time, boy, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Because that can tend to feed my ego. And I'm not saying don't encourage me. Please, there's that balance there of encouraging one another in their gifting and be able to come along and say you did a good job. But at the same time, I'm just revealing my own heart here. I am continually before the Lord saying, Lord, I know I'm a glory thief. I know, Lord, that I am so tempted to take what belongs to you. Boy, when people are touched by something I've said or done, it is so easy for me to say, yeah, oh, Kelly, you did a good job. Instead of immediately saying, Lord, I'm a vessel. That's your deal. That's your work. And we have to wisely encourage one another. And we'll talk about this morning. You all have to be praying for me. We're going to be talking about being devoted to prayer this morning as part of our message. And in addition to that, interceding for your leaders. I mean, I need you praying for me. I need you praying for me. God intends that you pray for me. Now, you pray for your other leaders too, but you understand that I sit in a particularly dangerous role. Pastor. And I need the Spirit of God to convict me and to be at work in my life to make sure that I don't get in the way of what he's doing. I need to be like John the Baptist. Lord, you increase. Let you increase and let me decrease. And that's, I think guys that are called into leadership and to ministry, to vocational ministry in particular, I just think that because of the way God has wired us, this is probably a very common deal that we all struggle with this. And I don't know that the Lord is ever going to remove this from me. I'm going to have to fight this all of my life. I need you praying for me along these lines so that I don't... Yeah. Thank you. Last question. Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Well, we need to wrap up. So appreciate your guys' comments. If you have any other questions, please let me know. Come grab me. I hope that you perceive me as available for questions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend really just kind of touching the surface of what the church is and our roles and responsibilities within it and how we relate to one another. And Lord, we thank you for these many weeks that we've spent here. And Lord, we thank you for your word that does teach us. Lord, I know as I think about what I've taught, I know that there are areas where I've been wrong. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to come to a better understanding, help everyone who participated to continue thinking and studying these issues on their own between you and them. And may you help us to grow in a deep understanding. Lord, we know that the wisdom and the knowledge comes from you. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding that we seek. And so, Lord, may you enlighten our hearts. May you fill us with that wisdom. And may it all be to the glory of Jesus. And Father, may Cornerstone be a church, a community of believers who is in love with you and who desires above all to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.